please open the Word of God this morning to the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, as we continue examining the worship in the throne room that John is observing, the adoration of the Father upon the throne. We are in the section of Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. And in this section, we have thus found that the Apostle John finds himself in heaven in the very throne room of the living Creator God. There he sees seated upon the throne God the Father, who is symbolized in a variety of ways that we have looked at. He also sees seven flaming torches before the throne, which we have found symbolize the ministries of God the Holy Spirit. The throne of the Father, furthermore, we have seen, is surrounded by four angelic beings of the cherub-type angel. And we have made this a comparison to Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and Ezekiel 10:20, which is a similar passage and a similar comparison of these living creatures. Ezekiel sees them in a little different aspect, which is applicable to that particular situation in the Old Testament, but these are the same four cherub-type angels surrounding the throne of God. These cherub angels are called living creatures, which stresses the fact of their life. They are alive. They are not simply dead symbols. They are living forces. The cherub-class angel, as you remember, was responsible for guarding the absolute holiness of God, and that's why Satan, when he was Lucifer, once served in this capacity. When he had the name Lucifer, of course, he was an honored and an exalted angel. In our day, the word Lucifer has a bad connotation, but that is not the true expression of that idea within the Word of God. Lucifer meant son of the morning. He was the enlightened one. And he was the archangel responsible for guarding the holiness that surrounds the throne of God. In time, he fell and, of course, was removed from that position. The cherub angels also act as the executors of God's decrees over the creation, over God's creation, and they execute God's decrees as the judge of all creation. A little later on, here in the book of the Revelation, we will see these same four living creature cherub angels being given certain responsibilities in executing judgment upon the earth. That's part of their characteristic role. Now, the presence of the cherub-type angels indicates the holiness of God's throne room. And we are told that these living creature angels were covered with eyes on the front and on the back. These symbolize their unlimited perception and discernment. These are creatures which cannot be deceived by human viewpoint, and they cannot be deceived by satanic delusion. They are creatures who know what's going on. And on both sides of these creatures, the fact that the eyes are on both sides indicates that their discernment is total and complete relative to things that are past as well as to those which are future. And these creatures have perfect discernment, which is necessary for guarding the holiness of God from the approach of any evil. They can't be fooled. To the extent that you and I follow in that pattern through the intake of doctrine into our souls, we also develop this discernment. We get eyes on the front, we get eyes on the back. We can see the past and we can relate it to the future. And to the extent that we follow in the Word of God, which these living creature angels are simply absolutely immersed in complete, total immersion of the concepts of the Word of God, they understand divine viewpoint truth so that they have perfect understanding. Now, the great thing to realize is that someday we too are going to be just like these living creatures in that respect, because we too will one day be authorities around the throne of God. That is part of what we are destined to be as rulers with Jesus Christ. And the time will come when we will have that kind of maximum discernment concerning the will of God and the purposes of God. Now, just to review for a moment the picture that we had, looking down at the throne of God here from a top view, we saw that the living angels were positioned in this way, one on each side of the throne of God, so that the description was they were around the throne of God, and they were in the midst of the throne of God. And here is the throne of God the Father. And it's important to keep that arrangement in mind. We'll look at that in just a moment. So beginning this morning now in verse 7, we have a further description of these four living creature cherub angels. Verse 7 says, "The first living creature was like a lion." The word "like" is in the Greek Bible looks like this, Hamaios, H-O-M-O-I-O-S. The word Hamaios is an adjective, and it means resembling. It refers to the appearance of the face of each of these living creature angelic beings. They were not actually these animals that are described, but when you looked at the face, it had the face like this particular animal. And the first was a leon, L-E-O-N. You can probably figure out that that means lion. The first was the face of a leon. And this Greek word indeed does refer to the lion of the animal kingdom. The lion is the chief representative of the wild animals. He is, in truth, the king of the beasts. And as you will notice, every one of these animals is the chief in his class. The lion is the chief animal in the wild animal category. The lion figure, furthermore, in Scripture, conveys the concept of royalty. In Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old man, who shall rouse him up? The scepter, the rule of royal authority, shall not depart from Judah, the lion, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and until unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So that the passage in Genesis, in Jacob's analysis of the future role of the various tribes which were to descend from his sons, identifies Judah as the lion tribe, and identifies this, associates this with the concept of royalty. So the picture of the lion, the picture of the living creature with the lion face, connotes royalty, and it connotes the authority that goes with that royalty. As John looks to the second living creature, he says that it has the appearance of a calf. The Greek word looks like this. It's the word muskos, M-O-S-C-H-O-S. Muskos is a noun which actually connotes anything that is young, whether of plants or animals. But on the basis, and for that reason, it is applied in the Bible to a calf, or to a young bull, or to a heifer. These various young animals are described by this word muskos. Now, on the basis of Ezekiel 1:10, the translation we see should be that of an ox, because that is what the description is in the Hebrew, and that indicates us what he has in mind here in the comparable Greek passage. Now again, the ox in the animal world is the chief representative of domesticated animals. He is the prime example of domesticated animals. And the ox figure connotes the concept of laborious service. We have this illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. In 1 Corinthians 9:9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the grain. Doth God take care for oxen?" And the whole point here is that the scriptures recognize that the ox is a servant animal. It's an animal that labors, and because of its labor, it has a right to eat of some of the grain which it itself is grinding out in the mill. And then John notices the third living creature, and this one he sees has the face of a man. The Greek Bible says anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S, Now, the word anthropos does not connote man in the sense of a male being. This is the Greek word that actually means human being. It is male or female. It is the word that we would translate it as a person. So here is the picture of a living creature that has the face of a man. And again, this is a very fitting example because of God's rational creatures, of which there are two kinds, those which are in the angelic realm and those which are in the human realm. The time is coming, we're told in Hebrews 2, verses 6 and 7, that man is going to be the supreme example of rational creatures that God has made. Hebrews 2, 6 and 7. Thou madest him, man, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And so on. Originally, man was made a little lower than the angels. But when we get to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks to us about going to a court of law when Christians have a disagreement between them, and he calls our attention to the fact that we ought to resolve in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I should say, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we should resolve these factors between ourselves. And the reason for it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, is, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So for a little period of time, we are now underneath angels, because angels have capacities we don't have. We are time-space limited creatures. Now, angels are not. But when it's all over, man will be the highest example of God's rational creatures, and we will be superior to angels. And then John looks at the fourth living creature, and he sees that this one has the face of what he describes as a flying eagle. The word flying is petomai, P-E-T-O-M-A-I. This is simply the word for flight through the air. It's in the present tense, which indicates that this is the natural activity of this creature. It's middle voice, indicating he personally benefits by doing this. Participle, principle is stated. And this is a flying aetos, eagle. A-E-T-O-S. And aetos refers to the eagle, who is the king of the bird realm. He is the supreme representative of the fowls of the air. And let me back up for just a minute. In dealing with the figure of man, the figure points out, connotes the humanitarian qualities that are involved here around the throne of God. And this is indicated to us in Ezra chapter 9, verse 6, where Ezra says, and said, O God, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto heavens. Ezra says, I, as a human being, my face, I'm ashamed to lift it up to look you in the eye, God, because of our sins, because of our evil, because of how we have violated that which is thy rules. So there is this humanitarian quality, this concern for human, for human shortcomings. Now, in the case of the flying eagle, we go to the book of Job to get some indication of how the scripture looks at the eagle in Job 39. Beginning at verse 27. Job 39:27. Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. So that the eagle, with his capacity to fly into the highest heavenly areas, connotes a heavenly majesty. And that's the significance of this king of this particular realm of God's creatures, the king of the bird realm, and that this creature is associated with heavenly activity. So, this is what John sees. Now again, if you were there with John and you came from his background, these faces would have significance to you because of your Old Testament understanding and because of associations in the Old Testament era. That's how you interpret what the book of the Revelation is saying in its symbols in terms of Old Testament use. One of the indications is found in the arrangement of Israel's camp when it was in the wilderness wandering. At the center of the camp, of course, was the tabernacle with its two parts, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. When they were in a camp situation, the tribes of Israel were arranged around this tabernacle. Now, this earthly tabernacle had primary significance to the people of Israel because it was a symbolic representation of the heavenly tabernacle. What the people of Israel saw in the wilderness wanderings in the earthly tabernacle is what John is seeing the reality of here in Revelation chapter 4 as he stands in heaven. Now this is indicated to us in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, the first five verses. Hebrews 8. The writer says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. Moses was reminded that he was to have the tabernacle built precisely according to the plan that God had given. They were not to play architect on their own and redesign the thing and rearrange it and say this would be a more efficient way of laying this thing out. Because God was saying to Moses, I have given you a plan that specifically reflects what is in my throne room and specifically what takes place in my throne room. And so the pattern of the earthly tabernacle was the heavenly tabernacle. Also in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, which are the pattern, you see, of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the tabernacle on earth, in which all this religious exercise was carried on, was symbolic of what the priest, Jesus Christ, our high priest, had to do someday in heaven in making the ultimate provision for human sin. And remember, there is only one ultimate provision for human sin, and that was the death and the shedding of the blood through that death of a person who himself was absolutely sinless. And that's why you had to have the God-man Jesus Christ to fulfill that. And the provision of salvation was Christ performing in heaven the sacrifice of himself, as was symbolically performed here on earth in the earthly tabernacle. So the requirement for eternal life thus has to be something that God does entirely apart from any human element introduced. And that was the thing that he's stressing in Hebrews. He said these men on earth went through a certain ritual, they did it, and because they could do it, it was human doing, but it did not amount to anything. They, no matter how much they did anything, and of course all these ceremonies were prescribed, all these rituals were prescribed, no matter how much they did them, they could not bring peace with God, they could not bring a person into the position of eternal life. They could not secure absolute righteousness. A system of securing absolute righteousness had to be devised in which man had no part. In other words, the ritual had to be all thrown out. Until the ritual was thrown out, there was no hope for a person to have eternal life. That's why a lot of people are going to die who are church members, who believe that God is going to accept them. They're going to find themselves in hell, in the lake of fire, because they have attached human ritual to the absolute gift of God, which the tabernacle pictured in the wilderness was a losing game. No matter how much they did, even though God told them to do it, it could never make it with them, for them with God. It required something that God ultimately did on this pattern, but did it on his own apart from their association. So this tabernacle was significant in its symbolic relationship to this very throne in heaven. It represented the throne room itself. Now in the wilderness, these tribes were arranged three on each side in this pattern. And in each of these divisions, there was one chief tribe. On the east side, the chief tribe was Judah. And on the south side, the chief tribe was Reuben. And on the east side, the chief tribe was Ephraim. And on the north, the chief tribe was Dan. Now, as these segments gathered themselves around this symbol of God's heavenly throne room, they also gathered themselves, interestingly enough, the Bible tells us, under the banner of these chief representative tribes. For example, in Numbers chapter 2, we have this particular arrangement laid out for us. Numbers chapter 2. Numbers 2:3 says that on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, that's right here, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah encamp. On the east side, they were to gather under the standard, under the flag of the camp of Judah. Numbers 2:10 tells us that on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben, right here on the south side. And then Numbers 2:18 tell us that on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim. And then Numbers 2:25 tells us that the standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side. The Hebrew rabbis who were responsible for keeping the details of the tradition relative to the Jewish people from their earliest history, and they were very careful in keeping details of their tradition. They were very careful about everything that had to do with their associations with God and with the scriptures. That's why we have such an excellent preservation of the Old Testament Hebrew text, better in many respects than we have of the Greek New Testament text. The reason for this was that they so esteemed the Word of God that they went through all kinds of techniques to ensure that there were no mistakes in copying the Word of God from the original writers of those scriptures. And it was very impressive a few years ago when a shepherd boy near the Dead Sea was climbing around on those, in that terribly hot desert, climbing around those multiple caves that are there and amusing himself by pitching rocks into the caves. Pitched a rock in a cave and suddenly heard something that sounded like it broke. He pitched another one in and it sounded like something broke again. So he climbed up, because it is some height from below. It's not an easy thing. When I was there 2 summers ago, I asked our tour guide if I could climb up there, and he told me I would hurt myself. So he didn't let us climb up there. I don't think we would have, but maybe Mrs. Danish would have, but I don't think I would have. But anyhow, it was way up there, and it was kind of interesting to know that you were right on that spot. Well, the kid walks in there, and lo and behold, he finds a bunch of clay pots they take the pots and they find that in them are scrolls, and thus the name Dead Sea Scrolls, because it was adjacent to the Dead Sea. And on those scrolls is a copy of the Old Testament Hebrew text, 1,000 years earlier than any Hebrew text we had at that time. Now, isn't this going to be interesting? When the scholars get hold of that, unroll these things, lay them out. Of course, that was quite a job in itself because they were so old. And then to copy and see what's on those scrolls as the Hebrew text and then match it up to our Hebrew Bible today. 1,000 years earlier than the earliest manuscript we had from which we get the Hebrew Bible at that time. And lo and behold, there was no contradiction. Had the same text 1,000 years earlier that we had in the Masoretic text today in all practical effects. So that was a testimony, an enormous testimony to the care of the Jews and their concern for the Word of God and for the preserving of their tradition. Now, one of the things that the rabbis preserved that in this case is of some interest to us is that they have preserved what was on the flag of each of these tribes, the leading tribe under whose banner this segment of the people of Israel gathered when they're in their encampment around the symbol of God's throne room. And interestingly enough, guess what's on the emblem of the tribe of Judah? The flag had the picture of a lion. And on the emblem of Judah, or of Reuben, let's go around clockwise here, in Reuben was the picture of a human being. And on the flag of Ephraim, the rabbis preserved that the emblem was that of an ox. And on the flag of Dan, you're probably going to guess what was on this one. An eagle. Isn't that fascinating? Under each of these emblems was the very picture of the animal that is on the face of the living creature, cherub angels that surround the throne room of God in heaven. Now, the wilderness banners surrounding the earthly throne room were there to symbolize the nature of God's government on the earth over the people of Israel. When you thought about God in his dealing with the people of Israel, these banners under which they gathered symbolized the nature of God's government. He governed as the Lion King. He governed in terms of his sensitivity to humanitarian needs. He governed as the one who served his people, the faithful serving ox. He governed as the one who was himself God of gods and Lord of lords, and thus soared in the heavenlies as does the eagle. So that these banners under which they gathered carried great significance to the people of Israel. These were the banners under which Israel was led by God from slavery in Egypt into the joy and the rest of the promised land. And lo and behold, John gets into the throne room of heaven, of which all this was a symbol here in the wilderness, and he looks and there he sees the same banners under which our Lord is going to lead us into the joy and the rest of the heavenly promised land. And John undoubtedly in his mind immediately connected back with this picture in the wilderness and realized the significance of what he was seeing in these living creature angels surrounding the throne of God and what they connoted concerning God's judicial authority, his ruling government, that which characterized his ways. Now, these four living creatures symbolizing the nature of God's government in the earth are symbolizing qualities which come into operation when God acts as judge over his universe. And the cherub angels, as we've already seen, are closely associated with God's governing authority. The first reference we have in the Bible to cherub angels is, of course, in Genesis 3:24, where the cherub angels are put at the gate of the Garden of Eden to protect the way, the access to the tree of life. And of course, the reason they are there is because they are acting in behalf of the holiness of God and preventing man who has now fallen into sin to be able to violate that holiness which says you do not have access to the tree of life while you are in a condition less than absolute righteousness. The last reference to cherubs is in Hebrews 9:5, where we read, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly now. And there he's referring to the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, which was here in the Holy of Holies, and which had on top of it these two angels which were facing one another. Now, the very number four in the Bible also is significant, that there are four of these sections, four of these banners, and there are four living creatures in heaven. The number four is associated with earth. There are four points of the compass, and there are four basic areas of humanity that God deals with, and there are four a variety of four things that are associated with the human society, which is on the earth. As you go through the Bible and you look up the number four, you'll be surprised how often it is associated with human beings and with God dealing with human society. Now, the character of God's government, as symbolized by the four living creatures, is a government over human beings. And this government is pictured by the Lord Jesus Christ. The government of Jesus Christ in the millennium is going to be characterized by the symbols of the lion, the human, the ox, and the eagle. The very qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ are that characterized him supremely were these qualities as symbolized by these animals. The roles that he has played are symbolized by these animals as the king, as the one who is 100% human being, as the one who came as the serving one, the servant of Jehovah, and as the eagle representing his deity, the one who is 100% divine. Now, these qualities in Jesus Christ are, interestingly enough, clearly portrayed for us in the Gospels. That is why you have four Gospels as a biography of the life of Jesus Christ and not just one. Because if you take a chart and you lay out the whole ministry of Jesus Christ, and then you overlap on that chart what is contained in each gospel, you will be surprised to discover that from gospel to gospel there are gaps. There are whole sections that Matthew simply does not even talk about in the life of Christ that one of the other gospel writers picks up. And there are whole sections that Luke, for example, will touch that Matthew never deals with, or that Mark never deals with. And that is a clue to us that each gospel writer was led of the Spirit of God to present a certain picture of Jesus Christ. And therefore he selected out of the life and the works of Christ that which would portray him in a certain way. Matthew, the first gospel, begins here. It is the gospel of Matthew in which we find clearly the Lord Jesus Christ presented as the lion of the tribe of Judah. In Revelation chapter 5:5, which we'll get to in the near future, we read, "And one of the elders saith unto him, Weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." When we come to this scroll with the seven seals on it, and there is concern as to who is going to be able to break these seals, who's qualified to do it, they're told, have no fear. The one who is of the root of David, the line of the tribe of Judah, which of course is Jesus Christ, is here and qualified to do that, to break these seals. And so Jesus is pictured in Matthew in his lion role as King of the Jews in the earthly messianic kingdom. In Matthew, Jesus is seen, therefore, as the royal lawgiver. And at the close of the book of Matthew, in chapter 28, this is the thing that's emphasized about Jesus Christ, that he is the king who makes the rules. In Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, to his disciples, saying, All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now that is the mark of a royal authority. Then he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Teaching them what I have commanded you, because he is the royal law giver. And what the scripture is saying here in its original language is baptizing them incidentally as you go, because the baptizing is not the is very clear in the Greek language here, is not the primary thing. The primary thing is verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and as in the process of which you will also be performing a ritual with all of its significance. But the whole point is that the rules, the teaching, the commandments of Jesus Christ are the thing that bear supreme authority, because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the King. And so he sends his followers in fact on such a mission. The whole book of Matthew stresses the fact that he is King. In Matthew 1:1, the book opens with the declaration, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it ends here with his declaration in 28:18 that all authority is given unto him in heaven and in earth. Now that is the way you describe a king. He begins by being identified as in the royal line, and he ends by making it very clear that no one has superior power in the universe over him. So for this reason, the Lord sends his followers on the royal mission to teach Bible doctrine to all mankind. That's the point of the Great Commission. And you must be very careful that you don't miss the point of the Great Commission. The point of the Great Commission is to teach Bible doctrine to all mankind. The first point of Bible doctrine that you teach is the doctrine of salvation. And then you keep going through the full counsel of the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you and I, therefore, are given the title of royalty. But ye are a chosen generation, 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a people of his own. We are a royal priesthood because we are members of God's royalty. Now the book of Matthew spoke primarily, therefore, to the Jews to show that Jesus Christ was the promised king. When God led Matthew to write his biography of Jesus Christ, he also guided him through the Spirit of God to select the things from the life of Jesus that were going to establish him under the banner of the tribe of Judah, under the lion banner, under the fact that he was king, and that his rule in the millennium would be characterized by the authority of a supreme king, which is the significance of the living creature in heaven by the throne of God with the face of the lion. Therefore, the book of Matthew answers many questions which the Jews would want to know about Jesus Christ. They would, of course, be very interested in his family descent, because that would establish his right to the throne of David. They would be very interested in his relationship to the Old Testament Mosaic law. They would be very concerned as to what his understanding was concerning the kingdom of heaven on this earth. The Jews were not mistaken in envisioning a kingdom on this earth. Only amillennialists are mistaken about that, but the Jews knew full well. His mother Mary knew absolutely what the angel meant when she said he will rule from his father David's throne. She never envisioned some kind of symbolic throne in heaven. She knew exactly what he was talking about, that this was an earthly throne in the line of King David. And she knew what her own genealogy was, so she knew that her little baby boy was fully qualified to fulfill that role. But the Jewish people would want to know what his relationship was to all these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, about where he was born, about his character, about what he'd be able to do. You know, the Old Testament told a lot of things that marked who the Messiah would be. His miracle, healing miracles, his miracle-producing qualities, all of these were his credentials. And so Matthew sits down and says, I'm going to write a gospel, a biography, which answers those questions. And he deals with matters in the life of Jesus which are pertinent to his ruling authority as King of the Jews, the Lion. Let me give you a few examples. I'm just going to mention scripture verses. You won't probably be able to write these all down, but you can get them later on the tape. Therefore, in dealing with this concept of Christ as a King of the Jews, he talks about the holy city and the holy place. Matthew 4:5, Matthew 24:15, Matthew 27:53. Matthew deals with the city of Jerusalem because that's big in terms of the king. He deals with the holy place, the tabernacle, place of worship, because that's big. He deals with the factor of the son of David, Many scriptures deal with a reference to Jesus as Son of David. Matthew 1:1, Matthew 1:20, Matthew 9:27, Matthew 12:23, Matthew 15:22, 20 verses 30 and 31, chapter 21 verse 9, verse 15, chapter 22 verse 42, verse 45. And then of course one of the big questions was, does this man, Jesus of Nazareth, fulfill Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah? And so Matthew includes a big chunk of Old Testament prophecy and shows how Jesus fulfilled it. For example, we have Old Testament prophecy dealt with in Matthew 1:22, 2:5, chapter 2, verse 15, verse 17, verse 23, chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 8, verse 17, chapter 12, verse 17, chapter 13, verse 35, chapter 24, verse 4, and verse 42, chapter 26, verse 31, verse 54, verse 56, chapter 27, verses 9 and 10. A lot of scripture that connects back to Old Testament prophecy. And then there are many verses connecting him specifically as the Christ, that is, the Anointed One. The Jewish term was the Messiah. One of the places, for example, is Matthew 1:16, but there are many places where he is identified as the Christ. That was the Anointed One they were looking for. Then he ties it into Jewish customs, because Jesus was faced with how to deal with Jewish customs, some of which were anti-biblical and some of which were anti-spiritual in their impact. So he ties into this man's attitude toward Jewish customs in Matthew 15 verses 1 and 2, Matthew 27 verse 62. And of course, if there's anything they want to know about this Jesus, is what's his attitude toward the law of Moses. That was the heart of the system for them. And there are, again, you have this vast number of passages that Matthew deals with specifically on Jesus Christ and the law of Moses. Matthew 5 verses 17 through 19, and verse 21, and verse 27, and verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, verse 43, all those in Matthew 5, and then in Matthew 7 verse 12, Matthew 11 verse 13, Matthew 12 verse 5, Matthew 15 verse 6, Matthew 22 verse 36 and verse 40, Matthew 23 verse 23. And then there is a unique term which is only used in Matthew. It's called the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew has over 30 references, such as that in Matthew 3:2, that talks about the kingdom of heaven. And when you read about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, he is referring to the earthly messianic kingdom, where Jesus Christ is ruler of all nations and the Jews are the leading people of the world. Now that was big with these people, because they understood that that was the promise. And finally, there was the dealing with Old Testament promises, the Old Testament prophets. There are something like 39 references, such as in Matthew 3:3, that have to deal with Jesus Christ as he is related to the prophets. So the Gospel of Matthew is the historic link between the Old and the New Testaments. It shows how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament record. In the early decades of Christianity, therefore, the Gospel of Matthew about the lion was the most highly revered and read of all the four Gospels. The grand theme of Matthew is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lion of the tribe of Judah in the line of David, and is the royal king and Messiah, the Savior of Israel. One thing that Matthew does that is very important in establishing Jesus Christ and his role as executing God's judicial judgment as the Lion King is demonstrated in his family tree. And Matthew gives us a family tree in the first chapter. A few things that are very interesting about this family tree. Luke, we'll see later, also gives a family tree, but it has some very significant distinctions from this family tree. The genealogy of Jesus Christ in the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. First thing that you observe in the very first verse is that Matthew traces the line of Jesus only as far back as Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he stops there. When you go over to Luke and you look at his family tree, you see that he takes Jesus Christ back to Adam. The reason Matthew stops at Abraham is because Abraham was the original one with whom God made his covenant of everlasting blessing upon the Jewish people. It was to Abraham that God said, "You will be my people forever. The Jews will be my special people forever. And you will, in time, have a king through which you will rule over all nations." So Matthew, because he is speaking primarily to the Jews, shows that Jesus Christ is tied back to this great promise to Abraham. He answers these questions because that's the line of connection is very important to the Jews. Matthew is writing of Jesus as the King of the Jews, and so goes only back to Abraham. Jesus Christ is not of the bloodline of Joseph. Now that's also important. Here's Joseph, and here's Mary. These are his parents. Normally, a child would be born with these two bloodlines brought together. But again, the book of Matthew is very careful to say something that gives us an important bit of information. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, "And Jacob begot Joseph," right here, "the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." Now here's where the beautiful Greek Testament comes in to answer an important question. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born. Of whom? What does "of whom" mean? To whom does "of whom" refer back to? You can't tell that from the English, because the English language does not distinguish between whether it's talking about a male or female. But the Greek language does. And this expression "of whom" in the Greek Bible is feminine, so that we know it is not referring back to the male Joseph, but it is referring back to the female Mary. And Matthew makes it very clear that the genealogy line of Jesus comes like this: nothing from Joseph, only from Mary, his mother. The line of Joseph was under a curse. This is a curse line. And that's one reason the royal line of the Messiah King could not come through Joseph. And Matthew has to make it very clear to the people to whom he was writing, who were Jews, who knew all this, that Jesus had absolutely no bloodline relationship to Joseph, because when they traced Joseph's line of the family line back, they found that back in Joseph's line was a man named, well, let's call him Jeconiah. Same name sometimes is Keniah. Just this part. But Jeconiah and Keniah are the same person. The Jews knew that in Jeremiah 22, Jeconiah was spoken of. In Jeremiah 22, beginning at verse 24, "And I will give thee," and of course Jeconiah was of the royal line of Israel, he was the king. Jeremiah 2:24, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Keniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee from there. And I will give thee into the hand of those who seek thy life, and into the hand of those whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother who bore thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there shall they not return. Is this man Keniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, and his seed, and are cast into the land which ye know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write, that is, record in the genealogies, this man as childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Now, it does not mean that Jeconiah, did not have descendants, children. He did. The Bible names him for us. But they recorded in the genealogies as if he was childless, because they said because God said, because of what this man has done, I now place a curse upon him, and nobody in his line will ever rule from David's throne. And Joseph is born in that line. If the Lord Jesus had been born with Joseph as a human father, it would have violated the scripture, and he could not have been called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of the Jews. He could not have fulfilled the role that that living creature represented with the lion's face. Matthew 1:12 gives us this man. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and so on. So Jeconiah, you see, is included here in Matthew 1:12 in Joseph's line. So the names, King Jehoiachin, Kenaiah, and Jeconiah, they're all the same, have been removed as having any line of descent. Matthew carefully declares that Jesus was not born of Joseph's line. The Lord Jesus instead, we are told in Matthew 1:20, was born by a supernatural pregnancy without a human father, and thus, having no human father, he escaped the genetic problem. The genetic problem of the old sin nature. It's through the genes of the father that the old sin nature is transmitted to the child. Thus, with a supernatural birth through Mary only, the mother does not pass on to the children the sin nature. Jesus Christ was right back to where Adam started. Again, on the face of the earth, there was an absolutely perfect, sinless human being who was not born with the stain of Adam's guilt, which has been imputed to the rest of us because we are born from Adam's line and had that guilt passed on to us through our fathers. Instead, we have been born entirely free of that. Matthew 1:20 says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord, that is Joseph, appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." It was a special divine pregnancy. Now the living creature with the lion's face standing by the Father's throne in heaven declares the rule of the Father through his Son Jesus Christ as sovereign King of mankind. You and I as a church are going to share that royal authority with the Lord in the millennium. People today treat God's word with indifference, with contempt, with rebellion. But in time, God the Father is going to exercise his judicial authority as represented by this cherub angel with the lion face. He is going to exercise terrible judgment through his Son on those who are disobedient. You are a very foolish person if you think that you can read the Word of God, ignore it, dismiss it, reject it, treat it with indifference, and not pay an enormous price. You're a very foolish Christian if you think you can go very far in your day-by-day life without the intake of doctrine into your soul on a daily basis. For God has a totally different point of view. In Psalm 138, verse 2, that's right. "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Now that's an impressive statement. Thou hast magnified thy word, the Bible, above thy name. Above all that God stands for is represented by his name. In the book of Mark, chapter 13, verse 31, we read, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." In Matthew 4:4, we read that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we're told, "The word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And then in John chapter 10, verse 35, the clincher of God and his word, where the Lord Jesus declares, "The word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So when we deal with the Word of God, the book of Matthew is a little example of how exact and how supernatural is the product of this biography of Jesus Christ, and that with God there is nothing more important than you becoming acquainted with the knowledge of His Word of God, because this is where you have your confidence. If you have any confidence in the person of Jesus Christ this morning as being the King of the Jews and the Messiah of Israel and all that He claims, and that you can speak confidently to any Jew who rejects this Savior, it is because of what you have learned this morning in the Word of God. It is because of all the care that Matthew demonstrated in the very genealogy of Jesus Christ, so that his family line and everything else about him qualified to be the Messiah Savior. The living creature with the lion's face tells what is ahead for the world when Christ, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, comes to rule the millennial earth. And wonder of wonders, those of us who are born again by grace, apart from human doing, on the basis of the death of Christ, are going to be co-rulers with him over that world. If you look closely at one another, you can see the beginning features of a lion's face on each of you. In your mind's eye, it's there. It's there. And you're going to exercise that image completely someday. Father, we ask thee to help us to appreciate what is ahead for us, and we ask thee to continue to guide us as we examine these four living cherubs who stand about thy throne, who were so representative in the earthly tabernacle's encampment set up, and for the significance of these gospels as they portray to us the role of thy Son in fulfilling that which these four living creatures represent. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.